I invite your attention this morning to the 91st Psalm, Psalm 91. I'd originally planned to continue one of the two series that we're in the midst of in our church family life. I'd originally gone to either Luke, we're in Luke chapter 5 next in our series on the miracles of our Lord, or perhaps to Hebrews chapter 12, and that was really where my thoughts were most of the week, to go to Hebrews chapter 12 and to finish up that section in the middle of the chapter regarding divine chastening and the way that God uses that in our lives to make us sharers of His holiness. But as the week wore on, especially into a Friday afternoon, really sensed the Lord leading an entirely different direction. So I saved what I had prepared from Hebrews chapter 12 and thought we had better take a break from that and go to a passage of Scripture, which is probably of all passages of Scripture best calculated for the times that we are living in now. We are in a rather unusual, unique time in the history of our church congregation. Last Sunday, I knew of two different people who had tested positive for COVID-19 that were isolating in their home. And as the week wore on, it just seemed news after news after news came. We closed the school. It seems like now that we have 15, perhaps even 20 in our congregation that are suffering with this illness. And I thought that we needed a word of God directly about this situation that we're facing as a church congregation, as a church family. I wanted to speak very directly to this. The 91st Psalm, as we'll read in a second, is really uniquely put in our scripture for a time like this. And this psalm was on a lot of our minds back in the spring. I remember talking with several in our church congregation about Psalm 91. I remember reading it in one of our online services here when I was preaching to the camera and two or three in the sanctuary. I remember reading Psalm 91 as a call to worship at one point. And I tried back in the spring to preach from Psalm 91 and just couldn't ever get anything. I just couldn't get a sense that it was where the Lord wanted us to be. And I think that's because the Lord was saving it for today. The Lord knew in His providence that back in the spring, COVID-19 was a very theoretical thing to us. And we were dealing with it on the basis of isolation, shutdown, uncertainty about the future, economic hardship, people losing their jobs. But in those 8 weeks that we were shut down, I did not know anyone personally that had COVID-19. And now I know upwards of 20 people. And so it really has become very real to us in the last week or 10 days. And so this is the time then that we need to be looking at this precious psalm. And so follow along with me as I read Psalm 91. I'll read all 16 verses. And we're just going to spend our morning here in this precious passage of God's word. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. The writer of this psalm is reflecting on circumstances that prior to this year and really prior to this week, we as a church family would have had a very difficult time identifying with. But now we have a great deal in common with the situation that he's painting in this psalm. The big umbrella word that for the situation, the circumstances that he wants to capture in this psalm appears in verse number 15. It's the last word of that third line, I will be with him in trouble. And all of the circumstances that are spoken of in this psalm earlier in the psalm all fall under that umbrella word for trouble. That word trouble is a word we've talked about a lot over the years. It's a word that has to do with a tight and restricted place. A place where you feel like you're in a cul-de-sac, where you feel like the walls are coming in and there's no place to look but up. A time of trouble. It's the word that's used in Psalm 46, where we read that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's the word that was used for Jacob when he was returning home after his 20 years of slavery with Laban. On the one hand, there was an offended father-in-law chasing him down. On the other hand, there was what he thought was an offended brother who was coming with 400 men to get him. And Jacob was in a tight spot. He was in trouble. And so that's the word that really captures all of the other words in this psalm. Now notice with me the kind of tight places the passage refers to. Maybe you want to mark these in your Bible. That's what I have these all marked in red on the little sheet that I'm working off of this morning. He says in verse number 3, he talks about a snare, like a bird trap. A bird trap. That's how he feels. That's the circumstance he's talking about. Or the end of verse number 3, a noisome pestilence. That word pestilence has to do with a plague. It has to do with sickness. And the word noisome has to do with something that is calamitous or deadly. A deadly sickness, a deadly plague, a noisome pestilence. In verse number 5, here's the troubling time he's talking about. It's a time of terror, or a time that he dreads this trouble. Or later on in verse number 5, the word arrow, referring to the instruments of warfare that were so common in that day for times of trouble. Verse number 6 uses the word pestilence again. It's the same word that was used up in verse number 3. And then it uses the word destruction later on. And then in verse number 10, you have some more words. There shall no evil befall thee. And that word evil doesn't refer to moral evil. This word evil is a word for a general kind of calamity or catastrophe or misery. In the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse number 6, Amos asks a question regarding evil. And he says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? And so it says that God does this evil. And so the evil is not moral evil. It's not wickedness. It's calamity. It's misery. It's catastrophe. And in Isaiah chapter 45, another cross reference to this word evil. In Isaiah chapter 45, God gives us clarity regarding evil, regarding these catastrophes. Isaiah 45 verses 5 and 6 say, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is the one who creates well-being, shalom, peace. If you know that in your life in any measure whatsoever, it is God. And God is the one who sends calamity, misery, catastrophe. It is God as well. And that, of course, is very clarifying in the circumstances we find ourselves. It is not merely that God knows. He does know. And not merely that God cares. He does care. And not even merely that he's able to, Romans 8:28 it, that he's able to work it out for our good. Although that is true as well. But let us be reminded in days in such we live that ultimately the source of this is God. COVID-19 came from God. It's been a political football to talk about where it came from. We know where it came from. Ultimately, all things, whether they be peace or calamity, they come from God. And that is actually the bedrock of all those other things we take comfort in. The way that he can know about it, and the way that he can care about it, and the way that he can work it together for our good is because he is sovereign over it. Because it ultimately has its source in him. And then back to Psalm 91 in verse number 10, you have another word for the troubling times he is in. That word plague. And that literally is the word infection. It's used all through the book of Leviticus when the Lord is talking to the priests about how to deal with infectious diseases like leprosy. It uses that word over and over and over again as talking about infection. Now, can we identify? Can we identify with the circumstances that the Holy Spirit had in view when he breathed out this psalm? A bird trap. A deadly sickness, dread, arrow, pestilence, destruction, catastrophe, infection. Of course we can identify. Of course we can. We are in an increasingly tight place, aren't we? And so what does Psalm 91 tell us that we should do in the midst of our troubles then? What is this psalm's counsel to us about what to do in a tight place in the midst of those kind of tight places that involve sickness and pestilence and plague? Well, this psalm is about dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. It's about abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. It's about, verse number 9, making the Lord your refuge, even the Most High your habitation. This is what to do in a time of trouble, in a tight place, What we must do is run to the Lord for refuge. We must shelter in Him. We must take our shelter and our refuge and our habitation in the Lord Himself. You see, this psalm is not just full of descriptions of trouble. It's filled even more with descriptions of who God is. I have all these marked in my copy as well. I have them marked in green in this sheet I'm looking at. And they go on and on. Just comb through those now as we introduce this psalm and kind of start to get our minds around it. The same way we did for the trouble words. Let's look for all the descriptions of God now in this psalm. Verse number 1 uses the phrase secret place, a shelter, a hiding place. Later on in the verse, the word shadow. The imagery there of being out underneath the hot Middle Eastern sun with no relief, being hit with the wind, carrying with it all the dust and the sand, and how welcome it would be to have this cliff, to have this high something that you could hide in the shadow and get the coolness and lean up against that cool rock that's been in the shadow for hours and get some relief from your body. Get some relief from the wind. He's a shadow. Verse number 2 talks about the word refuge. The word refuge. I want to show you a cross-reference to that word. That word is used every single time it's used to describe God, except for one time. There's only one time in Scripture where you have this refuge being something other than God. And it would be helpful then to look at that word to see what the word means and how to think about it. It's in Psalm 104:18, so it's a couple pages over. Psalm 104:18, where we read, "The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats and the rocks for the conies." Think about the conies taking refuge in these rocks. A coney is a small little furry animal, kind of like a gopher or something. And you think about how those little, really defenseless animals hide down in rocks, right? And find their refuge down the rocks so the predators can't get to them. So the hawks or the eagles or whatever can't get to them. The conies find their hiding place in the refuge. And the Lord's picturing us doing that in Him. Back to Psalm 91, verse 2, uses the word fortress. God is our fortress. That's the word Masada. Can you picture Masada in your mind? Out there in southern Israel, that high plateau that overlooks that valley where Herod had that palace. And there was that famous or infamous siege there in the first century. That's the picture. He's our Masada. He's our fortress. Verse number 4 talks about His feathers. That's an interesting thing to say after Masada. You look at a picture of Masada, and although you can tell that would probably be a safe place to be, it doesn't look like a very welcoming place. I wouldn't want to spend very long there unless I really had to. So the next description is feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. And the word trust is a word to mark, because that word trust actually means to take refuge. And that's a word that we've talked about recently as well at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Blessed are all they that make Him their refuge. It really talks about making refuge. And in our call to worship in Psalm 57:1 uses that word as well. And so under His wings, thou shalt make your refuge. It goes on in that verse to talk about God being our shield. We know what a shield looks like. And a buckler. The word buckler has to do with something that circles. And so that's the root of the word, a circle. And so it's like an encircling wall, an encircling shield or encircling wall all the way around. Not just a shield out in front with your back exposed, but an encircling wall or shield all around us. Verse number 9 uses the word refuge again. It's the same word used up in verse number 2. And then at the end of verse 9, you have the word habitation, or the word dwelling place, which is the same word used in Psalm 90 in verse number 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place for all generations. Dear congregation, what more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Look at those descriptions. Look at them. Secret place, shadow, feathers, wings, refuge, shield, buckler, dwelling place. Could he be any more clear about what he is for his people? And what we have to do is to learn in our times of trouble to take refuge in him. What does that mean? How do we do this? That's what this psalm is here for. It gives us these descriptions of these times of trouble, but it matches all descriptions with even greater descriptions of the character of God. And what I want to know is how to take refuge in God. I don't want that these words for God to be merely theory for me. I want to know them by experience. I want to know being sheltered under his wings, not just in my mind, but by experience. How do I do this? How do I run to the Lord for refuge in my time of trouble? Well, to begin with, I think the end of the psalm gives us some clarity regarding that question. At the end of the psalm, and starting in verse number 14, you have the Lord himself summarizing the psalm. This psalm changes speakers often, which is sometimes what throws us off in this psalm and makes it difficult for us. And we'll talk through some of those different speakers. But when you get to verse 14, it's clear who's talking. The Lord is talking in verse number 14. And so I come to verse 14 with the question, how do I make all of those wonderful, comforting descriptions of God mine by experience? And here's what the Lord says in verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. Do you see the three things? There's three things there. I marked them. I have them blue and I have them numbered. Mark those three things. How do you take refuge in God? Let's just kind of flip the order a little bit so it makes for a little bit more of a logical presentation. But here are the three things. First of all, you're going to have to know him. You're going to have to know him. You can't take refuge in God if you do not know him. If you do not have a relationship with him. If you do not know him as your personal God, then you couldn't possibly take refuge in him. He's just a God, but not your God. And it says you have to know his name, right? Know my name. Know my name. Look up at verse number 1. Notice those two names of God there. They're worthy of notice. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What's significant about those names of God there? Let's seek to know them. The Most High God. It is a wonderful title for God. Can you think of the first time it's used in the Bible? I like this name for God and I like to teach it to the students in the school because it's so easy to remember all the places it appears. Because it always appears in significant places. The first time it appears is in Abraham's conversation with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham. And here's what he said. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what it means that he is Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This title is used by Nebuchadnezzar after that time of 7 years of acting like a beast. And then he reflects back on it at the end of Daniel chapter 4. And he says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He's the Most High God. And you can put your confidence in a God like that. He is able to bear your whole weight. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He's the Most High God. Know his name. And then the other word used in Psalm 91 is the word Almighty, which is the word Shaddai, El Shaddai. This is the title for God used very often in the time of the patriarchs. And so God comes to Abraham when he's 90 years old and 9, and he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And when he calls himself the Almighty God in that context of the patriarchs, what he's getting at is that he is the God who is well able to fulfill all of his promises that he's making to these men. He's saying some pretty astounding things to these men. He's telling them that they're going to have a child after his wife has a dead womb for decades. He's talking about a land as an eternal inheritance. He's talking about a universal blessing. But he is able to come through on those promises. They are not too good to be true because he is El Shaddai. He is Almighty God. If we're going to take our refuge in God in a time of trouble, very specifically, if we are going to take our refuge in God when we are down and bedridden because of COVID-19 or because we are helping a loved one and serving them and watching over them and anxious for them because of COVID-19, if we want to take our refuge in God in this day, we're going to have to know him and know his name. But then Psalm 91 said a second thing, didn't it? What was the second thing? Back in verses 14 and 15, not just know him, but verse 14 to the beginning, because he has set his love upon me. And so we're going to have to know him. That's what it means to take refuge in God. And we're going to have to love him. If we want all that imagery about the Lord to be ours personally by experience, we're going to have to know him and love him. And loving God is not some kind of periphery thing. This is not just one of many things that God could have put here. Just kind of take it out of the bag. Oh, love me. That sounds good. No, this is the first and greatest commandment. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. If we want to take our refuge in God, we're going to have to respond to him this way with love for him. And that raises a question, doesn't it? Do we have other gods? Do we have other gods that we're running to in our time of trouble? Is something else calling the shots? Is something else robbing us of our energies, robbing us of our time, robbing us of our affections and our interests? God intends to clean all that out, which is probably one of the reasons why he has sent this calamity in the first place. As we were praying earlier in the service, that's what storms do. Storms cause sailors to throw out of their boat cargo which they used to deem valuable, but they no longer do. And the Lord wants us to take an examination of ourselves. We have this time now. We're not going to be regularly in school for the next 2 weeks, those of us that have school-aged children. We're kind of headed into another time of somewhat isolation. We're quarantined and maybe forced into it. And we have often used the excuse that our relationship with God is such and our Bible reading is such because we just don't have time. Well, now we do. And so let's jettison some cargo and let's have no other gods before us. And let's love the Lord with more intense ardor of devotion. If we still have other gods, little g gods, what we're going to do in our time of trouble is run to them. We're going to run to them for our comfort. We're going to run to binge watching things on streaming internet and use up our time and whittle our time away by video games rather than doing what we need to do in the time of storm, which is to take refuge in the Lord. And then the third thing in these verses is verse number 15, he shall call upon me. So here's how it's going to look. If we want all that imagery of God to be ours personally, we're going to have to know him and love him, and we're going to have to call upon him. Psalm 62:8. Remember that precious verse from our time in Psalm 62 almost 2 years ago? Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. If we're not pouring out our heart to God, then we're really not taking refuge in him, no matter what we say. We may think that we're taking refuge in him because we're orthodox in our doctrine. But if we're not pouring out our heart, we're not taking refuge. Call upon me, and I will answer him, he says in verse number 15. And so that's like a quick summary of the psalm and kind of gets it in a nutshell. Now let's just see it work out in the life of this person. And so let's just start up at the top now and start working down through Psalm 91 and just notice some things as we go. And so in verse number 1, it's interesting how this word is stated, isn't it? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's interesting how that's stated. It's not stated in first person. It doesn't say, I will. And it's not even stated in second person, like you should or you need to. This is an announcement. It's a universal truth that's being announced by the psalmist. Rich, poor, young, old, regardless of national origin, this statement is talking to us. It is a universal truth. It's a fundamental truth stated in this universal kind of a way so that everyone sees it and knows that this is the truth. That he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And when the psalm begins by stating universally that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, what's the shelter? What's the shadow? At first reading, we might think that the shelter is something that God provides for us, that the shadow is something that God gives to us, but that would be to misunderstand it, wouldn't it? This shelter isn't something that the Most High provides. This shelter is something that the Most High is. You can't separate it from him. He is the shelter. And for confirmation of this, just look at the next couple lines here in verse number 2. I will say of the Lord, now look, he is in italics. So I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God. You see it in verse number number three, surely he shall deliver thee. And the he shall is more intense than that. It's really he himself. He himself shall deliver thee. Verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Underneath his wings thou shalt trust. This is very critical for us. When we are in a time of trouble, we don't want to think in the first place about desperately needing God to open his hand to give us something. That's not what we primarily need. We do not primarily need God to open up his hand and give us something. What we primarily need is God himself. He is the shelter. And that's one of the great secrets of contentment and satisfaction in the Christian life. That I'm not after the gifts, I'm after the giver. Not the gifts, the giver. And all of our life long, the Lord is kneading this truth down into our souls until we come to a place like a child who comes to his father, not because of what he can get from his father, but because he just wants to be with him. Those of us that are parents know the great joy when our children, perhaps an older daughter, comes to us as a father and just lays her head on our shoulder. Not because she wants something from us, but because she just wants to be close to us. And that's what God wants from us. Not just to come to him for stuff. Not just to come to him for relief. He wants us to come to him for him. He is the shelter and the shadow. And when anybody, anytime, anywhere, will make his dwelling the Most High God himself, then he will abide, or the word is sojourn. He will sojourn under the shadow of the Almighty, and he will discover that the Lord himself will be that for him. And then you come to the second verse, and it's very different than the first verse, isn't it? The first verse was just a general announcement, he that dwelleth. Now in verse number 2, you have, I will say, and then really ought to say to the Lord. Literally, that's how it reads. And so I will say to the Lord. So the second verse is a personal response to the universal fundamental truth stated in the first verse. Everyone reads the first verse, but how many people actually respond to the truth of the first verse by doing what the second verse says? Certainly not a majority do that, do they? But here and there are people who say, then that's the way I will talk to God. If he is this, if it is true that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, then that's how I'm going to talk to God. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I be confident, and him will I trust. And of course, the most important words in verse number 2 is the word repeated 3 times, and it is the word my. The word my makes all the difference in the world. The word my is really the pivot point in anyone's life. Our part of the world is populated by people who have grown up all their lives immersed in an external Christianity. But it isn't until those people step out from the crowd individually and they come to an individual persuasion that the Lord will be this for them. and they will trust him this way. It isn't until that moment that those people really know the Lord and are saved and experience in him all of his sheltering. The real issue is whether I can say, my refuge, my God, my fortress. It's one thing to turn to somebody else and to say, oh yes, I am a Christian and the Lord is my God and my refuge. But the proof will be, can I turn to the Lord and say that? Can you say in your time of trouble to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God? Do you feel confident to talk to God that way? Or do you stumble? And does your conscience rise up against you and not allow you to talk that freely to God because you know that it's not true? The person who knows the Lord and loves him and is calling upon him takes shelter in God by accepting the truth of verse number 1 and making it his own personal persuasion and responding to God like that. You are my God, my fortress, my refuge. So let's keep those first two things in mind every time we look at this psalm ever again. Psalm 91 is never going to change. As long as there's a Psalm 91, this is how it looks. There's a universal statement, and then after that, a personal response to that universal statement. And we're going to have to continually bring ourselves back to that personal response in all of our days of trouble. Now, what's going on in the next section in verse number 3? What's going on here? Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. There's a change of persons. Tends to throw us off. Who's talking? Who's talking and to whom is he talking? Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. I understood what was going on in verse 1, the universal statement. I understand what's going on in verse 2, the psalmist is making a personal response to God. What's going on in verse number 3? And really, whatever we decide at verse number 3 goes all the way down to verse 13. 3 to 13 is one unit where you have someone talking to someone else. Let's think of the possibilities. It could be the psalmist addressing somebody else, like the psalmist addressing us. It could be somebody else talking to the psalmist. But I would like to suggest that the most natural way of reading verses 3 through 13 is that it is the psalmist talking to himself. It's the psalmist talking to himself. And that is how we read the psalm. I mean, when we take comfort from anything in that section and we're by ourselves and we're reading it, we're saying it to ourselves. And that's what we're going to have to do in our times of trouble. We're going to have to say to ourselves, surely he himself shall deliver thee from the snare. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou, you better do this in your time of trouble, talking to myself. He shall, under his wings, you shall take refuge. And so through all of that section, I would suggest that we read that in that way and are reminded of the way that we have to talk to ourselves and speak truth to ourselves in these times of trouble. And then the other thing I want to point out in this section is just how it shows us the outcomes of taking our refuge in the Lord. He'll deliver us. He'll cover us. And then look at verse number 5. Thou shalt not be afraid. What's one of the first results that comes to the person who is sheltering in God? What is one of the first results? The very first outcome is in your feelings. Have you experienced that? Do you know that to be the truth in your case? You know how that works? That in that moment that you've really drawn near to the Lord, and you have thrown all your weight on Him, and you have with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You've poured out your heart before Him and taken Him as your refuge and your strength. Do you know that all of a sudden there's this release and this relief? And it's not that your circumstances have changed. They're just as bad as they were when you started to draw near to God. And you still have all the same difficulties and all the same frustrations. But everything has changed on the inside. Your feelings have changed. And that's how we'll know if we really are taking refuge in God. It's the same dynamic as Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing but in everything. How will I know if I really have in everything, let my requests be made known unto God? Well, the way I'll know is whether I'm still shooting about for some other solution to things and being anxious about it. The way that I'll know if I'm really taking refuge in God is that I shall not be afraid for the terror by night. It's the very first evidence that He is sheltering you, that you are under His wings. He takes away your fear, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps, guards your hearts through Christ Jesus. Until that takes place, we really haven't done what verse 2 tells us we ought to do, and taken our refuge and put our trust in Him. And Charles Spurgeon, when he was 19 years old in 1854, he had only been preaching in his congregation in London for about 6 months, and there was a cholera outbreak in London. The cholera outbreak had a 12% mortality rate. Can you imagine if COVID-19 had a 12% mortality rate? What we would be facing. He's 19 years old, and he writes this. At first I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions, and soon I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear. I was ready to sink under it. Here's a man facing very similar circumstances to us. In fact, far worse circumstances than us, but similar. He says, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Great Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good, bold handwriting these words. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which made the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge. And in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. Now that is what you want. That is what you need. And of course, it's not that Spurgeon was so naive that he thought that the promise meant that a Christian can't get sick, and there's no possible way that a committed Christian would ever die of cholera. That's not what he was getting at when he took refuge in that promise. Spurgeon might indeed contract cholera, and he might die of it. But still, no evil would befall him. No ultimate evil could ultimately harm him. Because God was for him, and not against him. And even if he contracted cholera, it would not be the reward of the wicked, like verse 8 talks about. It would be God's loving child training of him. And so taking refuge in his God by knowing him and loving him and calling on his name, he could rest in peace in this promise that no ultimate evil can fall to the child of God who's kept by the power of God and is sheltering in the secret place of the Most High. So like we read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 57, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." Is that what we're going to do? "In the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Well, let's pray together. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place to all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And we pray that you would help us to know you and love you and call upon your name. We pray that we would respond with the personal, individual response of the psalmist, and that we would say to you in our time of trouble, "My refuge, my fortress, my God." Bless this congregation, O God, with grace to shelter in the Almighty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.